nerdy like me.
Those who need here.
31,102 verses in the Bible, the way we've divided it up into verses. That's a lot of verses. Could be more, I guess, if you have, you know, certain Bibles count certain parts of the Psalm, the little introductions to the Psalms as a verse, or maybe it'll be more than 31,102. And as you may know, our grandson, our youngest grandson ever, likes Legos. So I thought, well, maybe he's got 31,000 Legos. I don't know. So I asked him to build something. And he, first of all, he says, well, and I don't want him to imitate a Bible. I wanted to see if he could just take all of his Legos and make something and see how big it was. He didn't want to do that because he's got some stuff already put together and whatever. He wasn't interested. I said, but I'd like something to look like a Bible. So that he made this thing to look like the Bible. I thought maybe we could have 31,000 Lego pieces. He says maybe he's got 15,000. He wasn't sure. He just wasn't interested in taking all of his Legos and doing anything, I don't think. But my idea was 31,000 Legos and just showing one of them. He's got like one there, and it's that gold color one. And so that's what I ended up with. I don't know how many Legos are in that. It's actually hollow, so it's not solid anyway. It's not that many Legos. But this was his representation of maybe one out of 31,102, all right? And, you know, for what it's worth. Now, here's a question. Is it remotely possible? Would you consider this? I realize I'm in Dan's way. Maybe I'll back up a little bit here. You're good? Yeah, I told you I'm transparent. Okay. Is it remotely possible that we could summarize the entire Bible in one verse? You don't have to answer that. Now, the reason this came to mind, I give a little background, is that, you know, is it possible to summarize? This is supposed to be one verse right here. Is it possible? Well, we added, I might have said this before, I don't know, but Shelby does devotions with the grandchildren in the morning when I'm at work, and then when I start the classes in the afternoon, we had heard a sermon from somebody that suggested just regular Bible reading like we do, and, you know, before the sermon here, to do that with the children. Well, so we've got grandchildren there. So I have started before or during my afternoon homeschool to read, you know, a small section. You don't read whole chapters or anything. A small section of Scripture and talk about it. And we started in Matthew. And sometimes I realize, you know, there's enough, especially this one case one day, this one verse. And I decided, well, we're only going to cover one verse today. We'll talk about one verse. And the more I thought about it afterwards, and while I was, you know, giving them some ins and outs of that, I thought, there's an awful lot in this one verse. And so it got me thinking. Is it possible to summarize 31,000 verses in one verse? Just pick one. That's a summary. So I thought I'd look it up and see. You know, you can Google anything, right? So Google, entire Bible in one verse. And there's all these different writers. You know, I don't have a lot, but John 3:16, that came up. You know, people like that one. They say, John 3:16, that's the whole message of the Bible in one verse. We all know that one. Genesis 2:18, that was an interesting one. That, in fact, actually, this person said the second half of it, the I will make a helper part, not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper. Somebody thought that was, you know, that verse summarized the entire Bible. Obviously, they got to make a point for how it summarizes the entire Bible. It doesn't seem to at first glance. Genesis 3:15, you know, where the curse on the serpent, you know, the serpent's going to bite his heel, and the descendant of Adam and Eve is going to bruise the serpent's head, or however it's worded there. So that's a big one. People go, yeah, that's a summary of the whole Bible. That's what the whole Bible's about. Somebody says Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay. I can see that maybe there's a reason for these. Romans 6:23, wages of sin, death, the gift of God is eternal life. So you got all these. Does anybody, you know, what comes, anything come to mind that I didn't list there? I didn't want to make it, you know, it doesn't matter. Anybody have, anybody ever had a thought that one verse would encapsulate the whole thrust of the Bible, what the Bible's about? Or has anybody ever said that to you? And yeah, my brother had one. And I don't remember what it was, Galatians 6, I don't know. Oh, you said that back in Genesis. Yeah, okay. So the idea that God chose a people, you know, and that they really the whole Bible follows that. That's a good one. I didn't write that here. And he also had something from Galatians that enters Acts, 3:23? What are the one with the rest of the we're waiting for the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of holy prophets since the world began, all these kind of things. There's all kinds of possibilities. Because they all, you know, these particular verses tend to touch on more than just what they're talking about. It takes an understanding of the whole of Scripture to get the point. So I don't know why it keeps doing that. I apologize. I tried to undo that. There's always something, right? So when I did a Google search, came up with this. I have my own suggestion. Here's my suggestion. This is the one. This is the Scripture that was that particular day's Bible reading for homeschool. Matthew 7:12. You're familiar with that one, right? In everything, therefore, treat people, this is the New American Standard, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. I know why it keeps going out. It's because I'm not plugged in, but if it happens again, we'll just get by it. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. The more I thought about this verse, the more, to me, it seemed to a summary of the entire Bible. And, of course, Ever had given you a hint, if you hadn't noticed. He put, I don't have a kettle on my pointer, but you see that one, he made it in gold because he knew I was going to be talking about the golden rule, as he called it. And he made that one gold. So that's why, that's the hint that you had. So we have the golden rule. Is the golden rule a suitable candidate for summarizing the entire Bible in one verse? Well, I think so, and in this sermon, I'm going to make my case for that. So if you like titles, the title is The Bible in One Verse. The Bible in One Verse. This is my version of that. You can have your own. This is mine. The Bible in One Verse. So first of all, I read this. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what we know as the golden rule. And the first question I would have is, what's meant by the term the law and the prophets? And we understand this in the concept that the Hebrew scriptures are divided into three sections. You have what we call the Torah, or the law, we have the prophets, and we have the writings, which if you can pronounce, I don't know how to pronounce all these things, but you have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So these are how the Jews that had these scriptures decided, you know, in their mind to categorize the different sections of scripture. And I don't know why prophets doesn't have the end of the parentheses on there. Didn't notice that. I didn't type that. I just copied that from somewhere. So we have three sections. But when we read the scripture, it says the law and the prophets, it doesn't mention any other section. It doesn't mention the writings or the Ketuvim. So does that mean that Jesus was referring to just the law, just the Torah, and the Nevi'im or the prophets? What does that mean? And what, you know, how does the Bible use phrases like this, and what can we gather from it? So I wanted to cover that first because I think it makes a case for my contention that this one verse summarizes the whole Bible. In Matthew 22 and verses 35 to 40, a lawyer came to Jesus asking him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said to them, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." You know this scripture. "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, if you like the King James, I think it says hang. New American Standard likes to translate this depend for some reason, like we don't know what hang on means, you know. But the Hebrew word means to hang. Hang on. So the whole is Jesus is saying the whole law and prophets hangs on these two commandments. So that makes them sound pretty important. But he says the law and the prophets. He doesn't say anything about the writings there, literally, in that phrase. In Luke 16, verse 16, you could look other places too, he says, and I don't need to get anything out of this verse other than how the words law and prophets are used. He said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Talking about John the Baptist. And then he follows up with some other points. But he says, you know, this idea, these verses, these scriptures that we talk about, and the way we talk about them was preached until the time of John the Baptist. And now there's a different time. But he called it law and prophets. He didn't say law, prophets, writings. In John 1, in verse 45, Philip, you know, when the disciples, it's the account of the disciples being called. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. So Moses in the law wrote about Messiah and the prophets wrote about Messiah. So but he says in the law and also the prophets. In Romans 3, verse 21. Again, I don't want to get into the subject of this verse, just to see the phrase there. But now, apart from the law, different from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So here we got law and prophets over and over again. And I got my computer cutting off over and over again. We got law and prophets over and over again. And why? Well, we look at the next verse I got here, Luke 24, 44. You know, is the point then that Jesus and the other writers, Jesus wasn't a writer, but of what we read now, but writers of the New Testament were referring to only two parts of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, here's one, Luke 24 and verse 44, where it says, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things, this is when on the road to Emmaus, okay, when Jesus is talking to these two people that don't realize who he is at first. He says, still with you, with all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So this time, Luke writes down that Jesus mentioned the Psalms. In other words, what's the point? The point is it's in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what the phrase means. And I think it's reasonable. This is my contention. And I think, you know, I'm not the only one who feels this way, but I will make the point that it's reasonable to conclude that these references are not to necessarily specific sections of Scripture, but just a shorthand way of saying the Bible, their Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was well understood that way. You said the law and the prophets, you're talking about the Bible. And it was just a colorful way of saying that, and that's okay. So it's not that Jesus is saying this is only in the law and prophets. You won't find it in Psalms. You won't find it in Esther or wherever, you know, you won't find in these other books, in Proverbs. That's not the point. The point is, he's just saying, it's a way that in that day and age, and we could maybe still do that, I don't know, say that when you say the law and the prophets, you're talking about the Bible. That these writings are in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, what was the entirety of their scripture at the time. And here, of course, in Luke 24, he mentions the Psalms as well, the writings, the Ketuvim. You could say, you know, the technical word for this is a metonym. I mentioned this before, like when you know the White House or Washington that's a metonym for an American government. We say Kremlin, we're talking about the Russian government. Well, when we say law and the prophets, that's a metonym for the Bible, or at least the Hebrew Scriptures, the old. It's mentioning something specific that stands for something bigger that it is a part of. So that's my I spelled metonym wrong. There's an L in there. I don't know how that got in there, but it's not supposed to be. Sometimes, actually, it's just the law. It's the writers will say the law, the whole law, Galatians 5, verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one verb, one word. In the statement, you will love your neighbors as yourself. And, of course, this helps prove, if you want to say prove, or demonstrate the point that I still say this is a way of summarizing the message of the Hebrew Scriptures in one verse. Love your neighbor as yourself, Paul writes to the Galatians, that's all the law is being fulfilled in that word. In James 2, verse 8, same thing. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, this time it says royal law, or the law of the king, according to Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So in these cases, the writers are just saying, they say the law. But again, it's the whole, they're talking about the whole Bible. It's not, the point is not to break the Bible up into sections and make a point that somehow they're different. The point is, that's where you can read this. That's where you can read it. Where'd it come from? It's not like this is new. If you go back into these scriptures, Leviticus 19 and 8, verse 18 in particular, we can read, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And you notice I wrote, note the negative phrasing. Now, what do I mean by that? And this is really interesting. And the one thing that, I didn't figure this out when I was going through it with my grandchildren, but as I went through this, I read somewhere about negative phrasing. I was going, well, what is it talking about? Well, it says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. All right, that's those two negatives. Don't do this and don't do that. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's a positive. But what's the context? The context is negative, if you get the point. We do this all the time with our children, right? Or grandchildren. They go, slap a sister, whatever, and say, well, would you like her to slap you? Oh, no. Well, don't slap her. But that's a negative thing, right? We're not telling the one child, you need to have outgoing love. You might say that on a different occasion, but you're supposed to be motivated by outgoing love in all that you do, and you should do good things for your sister. No, we're phrasing it in that particular context of, you wouldn't like this, so realize that she doesn't like it either. And you don't have to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist, whatever the expression you want to use, to figure that out. Because it comes natural to us that if we like somebody to give us candy, that, well, that's a wrong, that's a positive, not a negative. If we don't like somebody kicking us in the shins, maybe we shouldn't kick someone else in the shins. Like, that's pretty obvious. And Hammurabi could have figured that out. And Confucius could have figured that out. And anybody could have figured that out. That made a law code. You don't have to be some kind of a genius. You don't have to be converted, as we would say, to have the Spirit of God motivating you, to come to the conclusion that if you don't like somebody to steal your money, maybe you shouldn't steal their money, because they're not going to like that either, because they're kind of like you. We can figure that out humanly, okay? That's the negative phrasing. And what we find in a lot of these verses in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and in law codes, whether it's Hammurabi's or whoever, even Moses' law code, it's a lot about, don't do this because it's not nice, and you wouldn't like it if it was done to you. So that's the negative phrasing that I'm talking about. So it was known in greater culture, usually in greater culture, it was known in its negative type version. Hillel, the elder, the first Hillel, in the Babylonian Talmud, he's known for this story. You've heard this story before, probably, about some Gentile, I assume these things really happen, but it ended up being recorded to make a point. Some Gentile said, well, can you explain to me the law? Can you explain the law to a Gentile while this Gentile is standing on one foot? You got that much time. As long as I can stand on one foot, you can explain the law to me. Can you do that? And Hillel supposed to have said, that which is hateful to you, don't do to your fellow. That's the whole Torah. The rest is interpretation. So you can stand on one foot long enough to get that. And that's recorded in the Babylonian Talmud, Shabbat 31a. So that's a for real thing there. You can look up other ones. Supposedly Confucius said something similar. I'm not so sure it did. I think it's written up somewhere. But, Confucius is like, I think a little bit like Yogi Berra. Yogi's supposed to have said, half the things I said, I never said. I think, a lot of things get attributed to people that they didn't actually say. But this one was said for sure, and maybe Confucius said something like that. So it was in the wider culture. And again, it was this negative phrasing. Hillel didn't say, you should do something positive for your neighbor. He said, no, don't do harm to your neighbor. It was a negative phrasing. In Tobit, which is one of the what do they call it? The books that in between the Testaments. you read, and what you hate, don't do to anyone. So that's that negative phrasing again. That's okay. I'm not picking on negative phrasing. I'm just making a point, because we'll get to that later. What you hate, don't do to anyone. Again, it doesn't take a terrible amount of thinking or intellect to figure that out, because you don't like things being done to you. And with just a little bit of reasoning, you can come to the conclusion, I guess I shouldn't do it to somebody else because they're not going to like it either. This is from the Didache, which is a first or second century book that was written to newly converted Gentiles. And this is at the very beginning of the book, where here's one of the first things that Christians need to know. The teaching, this is an exact quote translated to English. The teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. Now, this is the way of life. You shall love God who made you, and second, your neighbor as yourself. And whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another. So there it is again. Same kind of quote, you know, straight out of Leviticus. But notice, for whatever reason, it's the negative phrasing. Whatever it is that you don't want to happen to you, don't do that to somebody else. So when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself, is that a plus or a minus? That's the question. Is that don't do this, or is it do that? Maybe a combination of both. It's an interesting question, because you look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, don't take, this is the context of this. Yeah, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, but what is the point of it? The point of loving your neighbor as yourself is don't hurt him, because you don't like getting hurt. Don't take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Well, that's a very negative thing. And the scripture is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. And Hillel, of course, said, whatever is hateful, don't do that to your neighbor, to your fellow. That's what the Torah is all about, he said. It's similar to what Jesus said. But there's something different about what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. He doesn't add to that. And he could have, because it's there in Leviticus. It's not that it's wrong. But he doesn't stop at just don't do bad things to your neighbor because you wouldn't like it if they did it to you. Jesus doesn't stop with that. He doesn't restrict it to that. Even though the others did, the others restricted it, at least in what was written, what we have record of. I'm not saying what they would teach in their private settings. For that, or this, is the law and the prophets. Jesus said, just do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's different than don't hurt them because you wouldn't like to be hurt. You get that? It's a little different there. But it's not just a little different. It's a lot different. And that's what I want to point out. Because Jesus expanded. We call it, you know, expanding the law or whatever we call it. You know, in the sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus filled things, right? He said, well, you've heard that it was said this. But I say to you, all right? You've heard this. I mean, this isn't time to give us a message on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus had said earlier at the beginning in Matthew 5, verse 17, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And what does that mean, to fulfill? Some people say, well, he fulfilled the stuff, all that's written in the Old Testament, so we don't need to worry about it. And, you know, that's what he's talking about. That we don't have to obey the law because he did. Well, I don't think you can get that from the actual words. And we'll look at the word, or the actual word. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, well, you've always heard, you're not supposed to kill and hurt, you know, these kind of things. I'm saying it's not even good if you hate. So he's filling it in a little bit, right? He's giving some more. He's adding some more meat to those bones. And it wasn't always well received. Because he wasn't just saying, don't hurt your neighbor, but he was saying, do good. Okay? It was a little different approach. So what's it mean to fulfill? Well, that word, I'm not going to go into what the Greek is and all that, but it has to do with just, it has to do with like filling something up all the way. Like filling a bottle of water, or filling a can full of water, whatever it is. It has to do with filling it up. That's the meaning. Now, obviously, it has metaphorical uses in all kinds of ways. And let's summarize. I think I got five of them here. But overall, it means to satisfy, to fill up. It's like filling a container of water completely. You know, it's satisfying a need, all right? So Jesus came to fulfill. He came to satisfy or fill something up. Well, how is this word used in the Greek in the New Testament? Let's look. First of all, God does the filling. I've only got one verse for each of these. I could have chosen more. God is the one that's doing the filling. So when Jesus came to fulfill the law, it was done because of God. It's God's doing. Okay, having been filled. This is Philippians 1:11. This is an example. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we, or the Philippians, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Where does that come from? What comes from Jesus? That's here. All right, so God is the source, or Jesus is the source through the Holy Spirit for these things in us, this filling that happens, okay? It can be used and is used in the Greek New Testament for fulfilling godly requirements. And an example of that could be Romans 8:4. I could have gone to different places. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, and that's something that happens through Jesus and the sacrifice, and that's a whole other subject, but the point is it happens in us. There are requirements. The law has requirements, and they are filled. They are satisfied, to use that other word, satisfied. And they're godly requirements, and they need to be satisfied. And, of course, the way some of those requirements were satisfied was through the sacrifice of Jesus. And we understand that. So we've got God that does the filling, and it has to do with his requirements often. Now, another way that word is used is to fill up completely a particular measure. Usually it has to do with time. You know, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That has to be fulfilled. Well, it means there's a certain amount of time that's allotted to the Gentiles in that verse. And that's not the one I quote, but I'll just use that as an example. It's a certain amount of time allotted to the Gentiles. It's not filled till it's filled. It's not filled till that time is used up. So that's another way this word is used. In John 7, verse 8, Jesus was, his family wanted to go up to the feast. And he knew or felt that if he went up there with them at the time they were going up, there's a good chance he'd be he'd run into some trouble. He didn't want to get into trouble. It wasn't his time to be sacrificed. So he said, "You go up and I'll come later." He says, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going to go because my time is not yet fully come." So that's this word again. And it's just talking about time. And that's another way it's used. I don't think that's necessarily germane to what we're talking about today, but that's a third way this word is used. Another way it's used is to complete or fulfill prophetic sayings from the Hebrew scriptures, and saying that Messiah fulfilled this or whatever. Usually it has to do with Messiah. And we have Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. "But the things which God announced to beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. So he completed, he fulfilled them, because there's something that there was a requirement there that these things happen. And they did happen, and they happened in the life of Jesus, so that's one way he fulfilled all of this. So again, we're back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Well, all of these things are satisfying that demand that he fulfill the law, fulfilling the prophecies, he came at a certain time. All of these things matter. And another way the word is used is just in a temporal sense, not necessarily something spiritual, that just to complete some action or other action that needs to happen. I got Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, just that there's a ministry, a particular service that had been delegated to someone, and he had to complete the job. So we have these different ways that the Sermon on the Mount actually spells out in detail how in this area and that area and another area Jesus fulfilled the law. It's God that does the filling. They are godly requirements. They have to do with filling completely a particular measure, whether it's time or something else. It has to do with completing or fulfilling prophetic sayings and, you know, just completing in general. And Jesus fulfilled in all of these ways. He satisfied all of these definitions, all of these ways that this word is used in the New Testament, the Greek word. And he showed through this, through his Sermon on the Mount, through all the, you know, through his teaching in general, that the ultimate intention of the law of God was to change people inside. And of course, you know, his audiences at the time, they didn't all get that. And the Israelites in the Old Testament didn't get it. And the prophets were continually complaining about that late in Israel's history, that the people weren't getting it. They weren't changing. And Jesus points out in his ministry that this isn't about checking off this box and checking off that box. And, you know, it's about changing inside. And that's a lot harder, a lot more difficult. And that's why a lot of people didn't want to follow him, because it meant they'd have to change. And a lot of the people that did follow him, at least early on, they weren't the ones who were well off. You know, it was the ones who already realized that they were marginalized in society, and they saw a need for people to act like what Jesus was describing in the Sermon on the Mount, so they were on his side. So the ultimate intention of the law of God is for people to change. People to change. And that's difficult. It's not always easy. Go back to the Bible in one verse. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. See the difference now between the negative approach. Don't kick somebody in the knee because you wouldn't want to be kicked in the knee. And what Jesus had to say. What did Jesus have to say? And I don't have slides on this, but you know all of this. He said, somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Oh, that's exactly the opposite of what we're talking about before. Somebody has already hurt you, then what do? Somebody wants you to walk with them a mile, walk 2 miles. Love your enemies. These are very positive things. And not easy, but they fulfill the law in a way that most of his audience didn't understand. Maybe they could wrap their brains around, all right, I guess I shouldn't whip my servant, my slave, unmercifully just for a little tiny mistake, because I wouldn't like that. Maybe they didn't think that. But they think they want to treat him well. You know, we could go down all kinds of paths there and talk about this. But what Jesus was talking about, yeah, it was Leviticus, but it was Leviticus in a different light. It was about doing good for other people, even people who aren't doing good to you. Even that person that kicks you in the shin. Do something nice for them. That's very different. And Jesus says, this is what the whole script, all scripture is about. It's there to teach us that. Not just to stop being meanies, but to do good. To do good to others, even those that abuse you. Can we do it? Can we say, maybe you agree, maybe you don't, right? Can we say that this verse summarizes the Hebrew Scriptures? I think we can. I think we can. But I got another question. Why would it be good to have a verse like this? And for this, I'm going to quote William Hendrickson in a commentary, the Gospel Exposition of the Gospel According to Matthew, because I think it's really good. So I'll just have an exact quote here. In order that the believer may be ready for any emergency, that is, in order that he might know or may know at any definite moment how to conduct himself toward his neighbor, the Lord here in verse 12 lays down a rule which, as it consists of measuring one's duty by one's self-love, is like a pocket knife or a carpenter's rule, always ready to be used, even in a sudden emergency when there's no time to ask for the advice of a friend or to consult a book. I don't know what your pocket knife is or what your role is. You know, I actually work in a job where I have often, most of the day, have a carpenter's rule. You know, not the old carpenter's thing that you had to un. I never was good at that, but I got a tape I wear on my belt. It messes my pockets up. And, you know, I can measure what I need to measure. And I always carry, not on the Sabbath, but today I did, I always carry a pocket knife. And the reason you carry a pocket, I don't know why, the reason why you might carry a pocket knife, but the reason why I do is because there's always something I need to do that I don't have the tool for. You know, I'd have to go back to the truck and get it, you know. But these things, yeah, they're knives, but they're also screwdrivers, they're also pry bars. They, you know, it just, you know, I get cheap ones and I destroy them, but they are, I was opening up a little can of stain last week with it, and then when it was time to put the lid on, I was, you know, I could do it all with this. I didn't have to go get some help. I didn't have to go out to the van and get something, get some other tool. So I carry this with me, and it lets me get through what might otherwise be a somewhat difficult situation. And this guy writes in this commentary, and I think it's just beautiful, that verse, Matthew 7 and verse 12, is kind of like this penknife in that it's there, and you can use it, and you can analyze whatever the situation is. And you can say, am I doing to this person what I would want happening to me? Am I giving to this person the way I would like to be given to? Am I responding to this person the way I would like to be responded to? And it acts kind of like a penknife. You can, you know, without having to get your Bible out right then and check or, you know, call up your best friend. Well, what should I do? What should I do? You know, you've got this Matthew 7:12. Golden rule. We all know it by heart. All we have to do is like pull that out. And we don't like doing that. Why don't we like? Why don't you like pulling that out sometimes? Nobody wants to volunteer? I don't like pulling it out sometimes because I really do want to get a dig in. And I'd rather not think about this verse. And it's not handy enough. It's not right there in my pocket. But it needs to be. This I think it's a beautiful analogy. It needs to be there. Because every day you're faced with something like, you're faced with those kind of choices. How are you going to respond? Jesus says, do unto others as you'd like them to do to you. He doesn't approach it from the negative thing. Ah, you shouldn't be vengeful. Ah, you shouldn't hurt people. He doesn't approach it that way. He leaves that out. He says, do what you would want done to you. So he expands on those verses from Leviticus and elsewhere in the law, in the prophets, in the writings. And he makes them all the more meaningful and all the more applicable there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and the other gospel versions. Now, if we went to the next two verses, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, we'll see why we don't want to pull out verse 12, because it's a narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate's wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, where there are few who find it. I try to explain this to your grandchildren. I say, yeah. It's not a wide gate. It's not easy. We didn't do it that same day. We did this the next day. But that may be why we don't want to get that pocket knife out, because it's small. The way is narrow. It's kind of hard to get through. We bump our elbows, bump our knees, whatever. Scratch your shins. It's not easy. But it's what we're called to do. Jesus made, you know, he fulfilled the law in a lot of ways. And one of the ways is he just made it all the more applicable to our lives. In ways that, in a sense, nothing against them, they didn't have God's Spirit. But in the time that the law was given, in Moses' time, in the time of Israel, you know, in the Bronze Age and Iron Age, they didn't get it. They really didn't get it. It was enough to not take vengeance on people. And that's good. But it didn't go a lot further than that most of the time. The prophets sometimes sensed that, and they wrote about it. So it's hard to get through that gate. It's narrow. But if you've got your measuring tape, I know this analogy doesn't really work, but if you've got your measuring tape and your pocket knife, it's easier to get through. So, you know, the metaphors don't both add up, I understand. But that's what this is for. You got that. You got that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's right there, right in your pocket. All you got to do is get it out. And if you're a guy, I don't know what girls, sometimes you have pockets, sometimes you don't. Shelby's always, I don't have any pockets. Can you carry this for me? Okay. Get somebody else to carry it for you, but have it handy. Have it handy, because you're going to need it. Because we're going to treat people the same way. So back to Ever's creation here. I believe that in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I believe this is a summary of the whole Bible, especially the Hebrew scriptures. I think that's what Jesus is saying. It's in one verse. I've made my case for that. I brought up scriptures to say that I think it's the Bible's conclusion also. It's the golden rule. It really is the golden rule. So keep it handy, like a pocket knife or a ruler. You never know when you'll need it, but you will need it, so keep it close.